Okay, we are in Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 115. Chapter 17. Oh, look at that. Look at the title. The Experience of Ellen White in Preparing the Desire of Ages. We were just talking about that book a little while ago. Amazing book. Yeah, the recorder's on. Thanks, Fran. So, subheading, Notations from Letters and Diaries. And this first one's just dated. I guess it's got dates in here, kind of like a... Oh, yeah, it says Letters and Diaries. So it says this week, well, July 15th, 1892. Okay, so that's what? Add 8 to 15. What's 8 plus 15? 23, right? So 23 years before she goes to sleep. She says this. This week, I have been enabled to commence writing on the life of Christ. Oh, how inefficient, how incapable I am of expressing the things which burn in my soul in reference to the mission of Christ. I have hardly dared to enter upon the work. There is so much to it all. And what shall I say and what shall I leave unsaid? I lie awake nights, pleading with the Lord for the Holy Spirit to come upon me, to abide upon me. For those of us that write sermons, does that not sound familiar? Seriously. What do you say? What do you leave out? I mean, seriously, every sermon that the Lord moves me to write would be a 12-series sermon. You know, but I always try to keep them. I'm working on a series now called The Fruit of Babylon, or I think it's called The Fruits of Babylon. Let me look real quick. Yeah, Fruits of Babylon. And I don't know when I'm going to preach it. Then again, I've got 3 or 4 other sermons that are done. Well, 300 or 400 that are like 75% done. But I don't know, sometimes I just don't preach them. But the thing is you really, really, really sometimes don't know when to stop in regards to these. You know, especially in these side issues when you're writing notes for your sermons and stuff like that. And if you do it the way some of us do, where, like, I remember when I used to first do sermons, I would walk up to the pulpit with 1 or 2 Bible verses and with a thought, like a theme or a plot, if you will. Not a plot, but a theme, what the topic was, and I would just bring 1 or 2, say maybe 3 or 4 Bible verses, and I would only bring the Bible verse locations to the pulpit, which means I would bring my Bible up there, and I would tell everybody in the church to go to this verse in their Bibles. And so they would all follow along. That's the way we did it. And the problem with doing it that way, you could be into it 45 minutes before you realize you didn't even get to the second verse, you know, because the Spirit starts moving and all these other verses start coming in the mind, because that's going to happen. So I understand completely what she's saying here. So some of you know what I'm talking about here, too, that write sermons or just write tracts or whatever, or even do studies on your own. You always seem to keep going off on these different tangents, if you will, which is really neat because there's so much more information out there in regards to how his truth just, it's never ending. It's just amazing how far it goes. But she says, I walk with trembling before God. I know not how to speak or trace with pen the large subject of the atoning sacrifice. I know not how to present subjects in the living power in which they stand before me. I tremble for the fear lest I shall belittle the great plan of salvation by cheap words. This is one of the reasons I believe that her book, Desire of Ages, is one of the thickest ones the thickest one she ever wrote. It's huge. She says, I bow my soul in awe and reverence before God and say, who is sufficient for these things? But if you read that book, you can see the Lord answered her prayer there. I mean, how do you come up with those words? I mean, if she was alive today, I would walk in and says, man, it's very obvious who's speaking in those words because of the way it was just penned and the way it flows and you see the rabbinic code that those rabbis saw. You see the pen of God. You see what Isaiah heard. You see what Jeremiah heard. Or any of the prophets heard while they were putting pen to paper. You see it. It's there. So, May 23rd, 1893. She says, it is cloudy and raining this morning. I have been writing upon the life of Christ since 4 o'clock. Oh, that the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon me, that my pen may trace the words which will communicate to others the light which the Lord has been pleased in his great mercy and love to give to me. All right, and then June 15th, 1893, says, I am anxious to get out the life of Christ. Marion, it looks like she hasn't even named the book yet. She says, Marion Davis specifies chapters and subjects for me to write upon that I do not see really need to be written upon. I may see more light in them. These I shall not enter upon without the Lord's Spirit seems to lead me. Wait. These I shall not enter upon without the Lord's Spirit's or spirit seems to, the grammar's all messed up here. So these shall not enter. I shall not enter upon without the Lord's Spirit. And how he seems to lead me, it looks like it would say it would be better. I don't know. And it says, the building of a tower, the war of kings, these things do not burden my mind, but the subjects of the life of Christ, his character, representing the Father, parables essential for us all to understand and practice the lessons contained in them, I shall dwell upon. So it's obvious, overwhelmingly obvious, what direction he's putting your pen. It's just like sometimes when you write those sermons, or tracts, or whatever you do, or the studies. It's obvious. Okay, yeah, there's all these other areas you could speak on, but for some reason, he's got you focusing in this one area. And I don't know how many times I've done that, too. I'll come up to an idea for a sermon. No, it's not an idea. It's like an inspiration, if you will. He tells me what I think. And he knows how I am or how my mind works. And so perhaps he brings me to a thought process that he knows when I start typing. You know, and my thoughts start flowing and I start trying to figure out what I'm going to put in my notes or whatever. He knows it's going to cause me to veer off into this one area. And that's, and then, because I don't know how many times that I'll, because like with WordPerfect, you got to put before you save it, you got to give it a name, a title. I don't know how many times that I've saved my sermon notes and halfway through the sermon notes, I have to stop and resave them using a different name. Because now the sermon has completely went off in a different area, and it's a whole different topic, and now I have to change the title of the sermon. Now, that might be why I've got like 300 or 400 sermons in there that are undone, because I went in one direction. Oh, he changes it, and so I change it, the name, and save it to another name, and I never finished the other one. So it's still hanging there where it's not done. So that could be why that's happening too. But still, there's a lot of them in here that I just don't finish. All right, June 15th, 1893. Wait. Oh, I read that one. July 2nd, 1893. Same year. And she says, oh, wow, it's like 2 weeks later. She says, I write some every day on the life of Christ. One chapter sets my mind fresh upon other subjects so that I have several scratchbooks that I am writing upon. I hardly dare send manuscript by young Linden, fearing it may get lost, and I wish to give more time to some subjects. So I guess there was someone that was kind of green to the word. So it's funny she should mention it that way. Okay, 5 days later, she says, I have written you a little bit every mail we heard of that went to America, and when Brother Linden went, sent you a letter and a manuscript, some on the life of Christ, that on life of Christ can be used for articles for the paper. Why do they do this with the grammar? I mean, it's bad enough to do these compilations where it's kind of like out of whack, but that if you're going to leave stuff out, at least bracket some words that should be put in there so as to get the context of what she's saying here. But I just don't like it when they do that. I just assume read it, you know, cover to cover. I don't need the compilation. So anyway, late 1894, it says, it is decided in council I shall write on the life of Christ, but how any better than in the past? Questions and the true conditions of things here and there are urged upon me. I have done scarcely anything in the life of Christ and have been obliged to often bring Marion to my help, irrespective of the work on the life of Christ, which she has to do under great difficulties, gathering from all my writings a little here and a little there, to arrange as best she can. But she is in good working order. If I could only feel free to give my whole attention to the work, she has her mind educated and trained for the work, and now I think, as I have thought a few hundred times, I shall be able, after this mail, American mail, closes, to take the life of Christ and go ahead with it, if the Lord will. So maybe this is early on when she started writing, when she was working with Marion, because we were reading the other day when she was talking about Marion, about how she was, you know, a real blessing to her, and I guess it's like she's still getting used to her here, maybe. I don't know. Okay, October 25th, 1894. It says, Marion is working at the greatest disadvantage. I find but little time in which to write on the life of Christ. I am continually receiving letters that demand an answer, and I dare not neglect important matters that are brought to my notice. Amen to that. Could you imagine she had email in those days? Yeah. Because those letters do come in an awful lot. She says, then there are churches to visit, private testimonies to write, and many other things to be attended to that tax me and consume my time. Marion greedily grasps every letter I write to others in order to find sentences that she can use in the life of Christ. She has been collecting everything that has a bearing on Christ's lessons to his disciples from all possible sources. Well, that's pretty neat. She's actually taken some of her letters too and using them in like mini compilations, and just, that is a good idea, especially if the answers are going to be touching on certain scripture, if you will, which is, it's an awesome way of doing it, I guess. She says that after the camp meeting is ended, which is a very important meeting, I shall locate myself in some place where I can give myself to the work of writing on the life of Christ. There is much to be done in the churches, and I cannot act my part in keeping up the interest and do the other work that is necessary for me to do without becoming so weary that I cannot devote strength to writing on the life of Christ. I am much perplexed as to what is my duty. I have about decided to devote all my time to writing for the books that ought to be prepared without further delay. I would like to write on the life of Christ, on Christian temperance, ministry of healing, I guess is what it was called later. I don't know. And prepare testimony number 34, which is volume 6, for it is very much needed. I will have to stop writing so much for the papers and let the Review and Herald and the Signs of the Times and all other periodicals go without articles from my pen for this year. Busy, busy, busy. So amen to that. And she says, all articles that appear under my signature are fresh, new writings from my pen. I am sorry that I have not more literary help. I need this kind of help very much. Fanny Bolton could help me a great deal on the bookwork, if she had not so many articles to prepare for the papers and so many letters and testimonies to edit to meet the demands of my correspondence and the needs of the people. It is of no use to expect anything from Marion Davis until the life of Christ is completed. I wish I could procure another intelligent worker who could be trusted to prepare matter for the press. Such a worker would be of great value to me, but the question is, where shall I find such a one? I am brain-weary much of the time. Amen. I write many pages before breakfast. I rise in the morning at 2, 3, and 4 o'clock. You know that my whole theme, both in the pulpit and in private, by voice and pen, is the life of Christ. Hitherto, nearly all that I have written on this theme has been written during the hours when others are sleeping. Wow. It's amazing. I thought I was busy. I mean, I take breaks many times during the day. I'll kick back and relax as often as I possibly can. But this woman looked like she was doing it nonstop. But then again, she didn't have the tools we have today where you can get a lot more done today in half the time. But it's going to get to the point pretty soon, I'm sure, when we get kicked off the internet, it's going to be a lot more difficult to do the work. But that's okay. We can always speak it. And with recording devices, especially with speech to text. And I don't so much want to use Dragon, naturally speaking. Why? I mean, that is so... It's obvious who's behind that. Why can't they just... Somebody out there with a couple of bucks make some software and they don't have to use Satan's prophetic symbolism as the title of their software. I mean, it's just... Man. I mean, if we can get a hold of some kind of a open source software that converts speech to text, we can convert it ourselves. But then again, who's got the time for that? So, yeah, amen. 12 hours in a day. June 6th, 1896. That which is holy and elevated in heavenly things I scarcely dare represent. Often I lay down my pen and say, impossible, impossible for finite minds to grasp eternal truths and deep holy principles and to express their living import. I stand ignorant and helpless. The rich current of thought takes possession of my whole being, and I lay down my pen and say, O Lord, I am finite, I am weak and simple and ignorant. Thy grand and holy revelations I can never find language to express. That sounds, I mean, have any of you ever thought that way? Because I would imagine a lot of us do. You know, you want to put pen to paper, you want to make a track, you want to do a web page or a video or something like that, and you want to tell people what he's been showing you, but you just can't explain it. Yeah, here you go. How about like that one sermon I say you can, no, I don't think anybody can actually write a sermon about truth, how to get people to understand truth. You have to experience it. You know, you literally, it's not something you can teach. It's like salvation, it's a gift. Yeah, because it even says in Proverbs that wisdom is a gift. So, yeah, so this is very, I could see the turmoil she's going through here, because when you think about that, that his, I could just see him opening up. I mean, I'd love to have that kind of a grand and holy revelations that she's being receiving here. I would love to see that. But at the same time, it's like, well, wait a second. If she can't explain it, I'm certainly not going to be able to either. And this is like when John, when he was told not to write certain things down, what he saw in the book of Revelation. There were things that he saw that we will never, ever know about until we live it, and then later when we meet him in heaven, if we get there, he'll explain to us what he saw but was told not to write it down. So, but still, thy grand and holy revelation I can never find language to express. There's just some things you can't explain. You got to live it. You got to experience. You got to meet him. It's just like with the atheist. You know, you can lead an atheist to Christ, but you can't make him think. So she goes on. My words seem inadequate. I despair of clothing the truth God has made known concerning his great redemption, which engrossed to itself his undivided attention in the only begotten Son of the Infinite One. The truths that are to last through time and through eternity, the great plan of redemption, which cost so much for the salvation of the human race, presenting before them a life that measures with the life of God. These truths are too full, deep, and holy for human words or a human pen to adequately express. And this is one of the reasons I believe that we don't have an awful lot of miracles. Well, we don't need miracles for faith, of course. I mean, how many of us have already told the Lord in prayer, Father, I don't ask for this miracle because I need evidence of your existence. I know you're there. I talk to you daily. it's just, some of us don't, you know, we just don't have that faith. Or even flight itself. You know, we don't fly because of these full, deep truths that we can't even grasp at this point. And this is one of the reasons it says in the scriptures that we look through a glass darkly. It's kind of like a need-to-know basis. Could you imagine if somebody walked this earth with the knowledge that Christ has? Perfectly, though. I mean, there's a lot of people understand an awful lot of the word. But still, they're looking through a glass darkly. I don't care if they call themselves doctors of divinity, because, well, anyway, today, most, I would think, 99.999% of all doctors of divinity are not anywhere near the understanding of Christ that a babe in the remnant church is, because they're all about book knowledge. They don't know him at all. Anybody can memorize words. But this is amazing when you think about this. And could it be one of the reasons we'll have an understanding to, you know, I mean, I like the idea that he gives us 1,000 years to look through the books so that at the end of that 1,000 years, the tears are wiped away. But still, I still like at the second coming, will we be ascending on high because we know how to fly, or is it just because he's pulling us up? I'm thinking it's because he's going to be pulling us up. I mean, again, this is just my opinion, because I'm thinking you're going to need some time in heaven before those wings are going to be, you know, understandable to some extent. I don't know. Could be minutes in heaven. Who knows? Because we're going to have a new body, of course. And the enemy of souls won't be, there to confuse either. So all that self-deception, all that deception in itself, period, is going to be wiped away when we lift off this earth. And so, yeah, we'll have and we won't be looking through a glass darkly anymore. So, but yeah, we will be rising up with him. Yeah, like manner. Amen. Okay, July 29th, 1897. It says, I awaken at 2:30 and offer up my prayer to God in the name of Jesus. I am weak in physical strength. My head is not free from pain. My left eye troubles me. In writing upon the life of Christ, I am deeply wrought upon. I forget to breathe as I should. I cannot endure the intensity of feeling that comes over me as I think of what Christ has suffered in our world. The woman needs to get away, it sounds like to me, yeah. And I wonder if that, because I don't want to, even the thoughts that run through my mind, I don't even want to express at this point in regards to this, because I know she's got a better understanding of all this than I do. But I'm thinking she needs to take some time off, and I would imagine she does do that. But the amount of work that was laid on her, the burden that was given her, I'm glad that she was able to handle it. I mean, how old was she when she died? Does anybody know? Was it, I don't know, 86, 87, number comes to mind. Does anybody know how old she was when she died? The actual years, amount of years that she lived? Anybody know? 88? Wow. She lived, for those days, she lived a long time. Wow. Because a lot of people didn't live that long in them days. There wasn't an awful lot of healthy people back then. And when you hear about all the stuff that she went through, you could tell the enemy of souls was messing with her in a big way, with her flesh, you know, getting her. But she looked at it as barometers too, so, you know, her physical maladies from time to time. Anyway, July 16th, 1896, she says, the manuscript for the life of Christ is about to be sent to America. Contrary to her expectation, it was not until early 1898 that the manuscript was ready to be sent. It was ready to send to the Pacific Press. It was sent in piecemeal, for new revelations led to many editions of manuscripts thought to be complete. Okay. All right, this will be handled by the Pacific Press. I have employed workers to prepare this book, especially Sister Davis, and this has cost me $3,000. Them days, that's a lot of money. I think that would buy a house in them days, wouldn't it? And then another $3,000 will be needed to prepare it to be scattered broadcast throughout the world in two books. We hope that they have a large sale. I have devoted little time to these books for speaking, writing articles for the papers, and writing private testimonies to meet and repress the evils that are coming in keeps me busy. Amen. And then now this subheading says, Meeting Criticisms of the Desire of Ages. It says, June 20th, 1900. I received your letter, Edson. That's James Edson Wright, I guess. It says here. In regard to the Desire of Ages, when you meet with those who have criticisms to make, as will always be the case, do not take any notice of the supported or the supposed mistakes, but praise the book, tell of its advantages. The Desire of Ages would have been the same size as the two former books, Patriarchs and Prophets and The Great Controversy, had it not been for the strong recommendation of Brother O, who was then general canvassing agent. What you say about the appendix is the first objection we have heard regarding that feature. Many have spoken of the great help they have found in the appendix. If people are prejudiced against anything that makes prominent the Sabbath, that very objection shows the necessity of it being there to convict minds. Amen. Let us be guarded. Let us refuse to allow the criticisms of anyone to imprint objections on our minds. Let criticizers live by their trade of criticism. They cannot speak in favor of the very best of blessings without attaching a criticism to cast a shadow of reproach. And how many times we met, well, I don't even want to get into that because it seems that's the norm on this planet now with the people that the enemy puts near us. But she says, let us educate ourselves to praise that which is good when others criticize. Yeah. Let us educate ourselves to praise that which is good when others criticize. I mean, even like today, I mean, you look at some of the, like, the dog doesn't bark unless you're annoying it. You know? Satan being the dog. And so when they criticize or attack, it's kind of like good news, if you will, for those of us that are under attack. Especially when all it is railing accusations. They can't really come up with any dirt. They'll try to twist some of your words. Or they'll, I've seen this happen in the past, where they'll take something that you've said in front of hundreds of witnesses, where they recorded the audio, and then when it ends up on their website, instead of it being 30 minutes long, it's like 8 minutes long. They edit out a lot of things. And that really helps us in the long run. Or just like what people are doing now, they claim to be SDRs. It actually helps us. But at the same time, it hurts, though, too, because when people look online for the SDR message. Praise God, though, that those that claim that name that aren't walking as they should have been crippled in their online presence. But still, every now and then, someone's going to go in that direction. But I praise and I praise our God because the hedge of angels that He has about us. I mean, look at this. I mean, the fact that this site, my main site, has been, you know, censored by Google for the most part. I mean, now I'm showing up on Google, but nowhere near like it's supposed to show up. I mean, it used to be in the millions of hits. Like, I even put some documentation on the website where I just copied a screen when I did a search years ago because I was kind of excited about it when the site was getting recognized like that. And I kept those pictures just, you know, it's kind of like a kid that hit in business that pushed the first dollar bill on the door. I thought, well, this is, look, the Lord's blessing this because I wasn't paying for any like submission software. You know, where they, some professional company will go out and post your website on all the search engines for you because there's a job for you. I like the spiders nowadays, but the only thing I don't like about the spiders is they slow down your server if they don't set them up properly. And then you got to use a robot text. But still, the robot text, they ignore it. And for those of you that do any kind of programming, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to get into details, but there are things that are called robot.txt and spiders and all these. Because when they spider it, boy. Well, you saw, before we got more RAM into this server, we couldn't hold anybody in the room, more than 30 families. They were spidering it during our church service. But now, go for it. It's like, not going to hurt us now. But she goes on to say, and I don't know why I feel like this. Is this the last page? Yep. Okay. Let me go back. Kind of looks like, because it was so small. She says, murmurers will always pick flaws, but let us not be saddened by the accusing element. Let us not consider it a virtue to make and suggest difficulties which one mind and another will bring into harass and perplex. Let me reread. Let us not consider it a virtue to make and suggest difficulties which one mind and another will bring in to harass and perplex. Would have been nice if she added a few more words to explain that one. Let us consider it a virtue. Let us not consider it a virtue to make and suggest difficulties. Okay, and which one mind and another will bring in to harass and perplex. Okay, yeah. So I guess, tell me if this is what it sounds like. Let me just say, I'm just trying to get this. Let us not consider it a virtue to make and suggest difficulties. Okay, yeah, it's not, not to make difficulties for yourself, suggest difficulties, which one mind and another will bring it into harass and perplex. It's kind of like, don't be asking for trouble kind of thing. I don't know. It's kind of hard to understand what she's saying right there, to be honest with you. But anyway, what I've been getting out of this, you know, at least with this last page in regards to what we see with the Sanballats, and this is why I did, like, I do have a sermon that I wrote called Sanballat. It's done. I it was done months ago. I just never preached it yet. Why we are not SDA, or why we left the, let me see, what's it titled? Why we left the SDA, I think it is. Sanballat is there. Oh, yeah, SDA versus SDR versus SDA. That one there is done. Well, I think most of it. Let me just see. No, halfway. It's halfway done. So, it's, you know, it would be so nice, but then again, we wouldn't be on planet Earth, for one thing. But when it comes to these attacks that come, because it's one thing to have people just ignore you and blow you off and say, okay, never mind, I think you're a nut or cult or whatever. But to have people attack when all we're doing is sharing scripture that sometimes, well, it used to make the work very, very difficult. Now it's, yeah, you just expect it. No big deal now. You know, it's part of the work now. But anyway, let me just end it here. Let me just, I hope and pray that everybody was blessed. I don't want to go rambling on here because this is the last page of this particular study, so.